presumption if we just dive right in and think, you know, we've got this one, or Romans 8, this is familiar territory. Lord, we would not, so that we would not provoke you as we open the scriptures, how we invite you, we invoke you, we ask you to come and visit us with the power and presence of your Spirit, the same person that we will learn about in this text this morning. Holy Spirit, you are welcome in this congregation. Deal with us as you will through your word. Lord, we know that you build your church through the preaching of the gospel, from pulpits, from lecterns, in the counseling chair, over the fence post, at coffee with a friend later this week. That's how this mission advances. And so this is part of that. We ask that you would come now. This is not the sum total of what we might think about the gift and practice of adoption as a church, but this is the start of a conversation this week. And so come and lead us in all truth, we pray, for the glory of Jesus and for the advance of your church, we ask it in his name. Amen. It is my privilege at this time to invite you to open a Bible to the book of Romans. That's not something you get to say every day. One of the great mountain peaks of Holy Scripture, the New Testament epistle from the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. And we'll open up to chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from your seats, the sermon text can be found on page 944. It's 944 in those red Bibles. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. Well, Orphan Sunday is a worldwide movement that began just over 20 years ago in the year 2002 in Zambia, Africa. Rather unassumingly, in a rather small, out-of-the-way congregation. Now more than 20 years later, Orphan Sunday is observed and celebrated by literally thousands of churches across the globe. And the focus on this day is simple, and it is very, very powerful. On Orphan Sunday, we turn our attention to our God, who is a father to the fatherless. Psalm 68, verse 5. On Orphan Sunday, we focus our gaze on our God who summons us to give justice to the weak and to the fatherless, to maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Psalm 82, verse 3. On this day, we turn our eyes toward texts like James 1, 27, that proclaim to us the nature of what James calls true religion. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Over the years on Orphan Sunday, we have approached the message from this pulpit from a number of different scriptural angles. We've considered an overview of the biblical doctrine of adoption. We've sought to address and remove roadblocks to the practice of legal adoption. We focused on prayer and adoption, evangelism and adoption. Last year was justification and adoption. In fact, if you recall, our text last year was Romans 8, 12 to 17. This year, we're picking up Romans in the very next verse, verse 18. The title of this morning's message is Waiting Eagerly for Adoption, words that are drawn from Romans 8, 23, to which we will turn our attention soon. If I could add a subtitle to the sermon today, it would be Suffering and Sonship in the Gospel. Suffering and Sonship in the Gospel, because everyone on planet Earth goes through suffering, but only the heirs of God grow through suffering. I'll say that again. Everyone on planet Earth goes through suffering. That's simply life east of Eden. That comes with the territory. No one is exempted. Not even our Lord himself escaped it. Everyone on planet Earth goes through suffering, but only the heirs of God grow through it, grow through suffering. That is, only those who have been adopted into the family of God, only those who have been united to Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone in him, only the children of the Heavenly Father, only the heirs of God grow through suffering. Now, it's true, suffering is profoundly personal. At the same time, it is totally universal. Live long enough and you will suffer, no exceptions. The question that remains is, will it be suffering that melts your heart, or will it be suffering that hardens your heart? In Romans 8:17, the Apostle Paul declares that all who are in Christ are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we might be glorified with him. I hope you caught those five all-important words, provided we suffer with him. Suffering, and evidently from this passage, a particular engagement with suffering, is absolutely essential to fit and prepare us for heaven. It is. But only the heirs of God grow through it. So what's the key? How do we, as the children of God, grow through suffering? Well, according to this passage, the key is learning how to groan on the pathway to glory. Learning how to groan on the pathway to glory. The word for groan appears some 40 times in the English Standard Version of the Bible. And the vast majority of the times that the word groan occurs, it is actually an overwhelmingly positive usage. I've listed a number of them in your sermon outline for you to reference as you have opportunity. Three of them are featured in our text today. Perhaps it might surprise you that groaning, at least the kind of groaning that we're thinking about, is actually something positive in Scripture. A disposition that we should actually seek to grow in and in which to mature. Now notice that we said groaning, not grousing. Groaning, not grumbling. Jesus proclaims that blessed are those who mourn, not blessed are those who mope. What we intend to explore together today is a holy desire that we are seeking to cultivate before our Father in heaven, not a series of unholy demands that we make of our Father on the way to heaven. The groaning that we see in Romans chapter 8 is not a complaining about the conditions of our lives, but rather a contemplation of the life that is to come. A life that is making down payments into our lives this very day. Everyone on planet Earth goes through suffering, but only the heirs of God grow through suffering. The key is learning how to groan. So let's begin our time in our text this morning. I'm simply going to read chapter 8, verses 18 to 22, and then we'll launch into point one. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Here's the first point today. creation groans like an expectant mother. Creation groans like an expectant mother. It would be difficult for the Apostle Paul to come out of the gate with greater clarity or conviction than the way that he does starting in verse 18. Just take no prisoners. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth being compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now remember, the reason that Paul addresses suffering over and over in our Orphan Sunday passage today is because he addressed the issue in our Orphan Sunday passage 1 year ago today. Romans 8:17 says that if we are united to Jesus by grace through faith, then we are God's children. And if children, we are in fact heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Suffering is something that is essential to the whole household of faith. That's the point of verse 17. Here in verse 18, then, what Paul does is to set out suffering in its proper context. Or perhaps more to the point, his desire here in verse 18 is to contrast the relative significance of our suffering in this life when weighed in the balance against the glory that is to come in the next. Paul puts these two, our present sufferings and our future glory, in the balances, and he finds a massive incongruity, like thunk. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, we read in even more striking language, Paul says, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." New Testament scholar Tom Schreiner is right on as he takes Paul's point to be that the present sufferings of this life are inconsequential in the light of certain future glory. That's the banner that flies over this passage today. That's the banner that flies over your life if you belong to Christ. It doesn't matter the nature of your suffering or your adversity that you find yourself up against this morning, or that you might find yourself addressing in a fresh way tomorrow morning. If you know Jesus, the glory that is ahead of you, the unfathomable future that he has purchased for you through the blood of his cross, and the wonder and the weight of that reality, the moment you begin to taste it in the next life will cause you to pivot from thinking about your suffering with such force to the glory that is to come. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, here's the first connection with Orphan Sunday. Verse 19, the Bible says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." And I'm going to argue in the next verse that the creation here in verse 19 is subhuman creation. That is, all of creation up until halfway through day six. In other words, everything in the world that would include day, night, sky, seas, land, vegetation, sun, moon, stars, fish, birds, the entire animal kingdom, that's what Paul's talking about in verse 19 when he says the creation. That's what he means. And notice his point. What he's saying is that the entire created order around us is waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. To put it in the words of Charles Hodge, that is the time when we shall be manifested in our true character and glory as sons. Now that is remarkable, for it hints that our adoption as sons and daughters of God, like every other aspect of our salvation, is a reality that is already, and it is not quite yet. The Apostle John brings crystal clarity to this in 1 John 3:2. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when we see him, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. Now, at this point, the eschatological end time particulars and timetable of how this all works out is not actually all that important to me right now. That is something that's important to me. It's just not important to me right now. However you conceive of the events surrounding our Lord's return, here in the Evangelical Free Church, we believe that the Lord is coming. He will return personally, bodily, and gloriously. He's coming. He's coming at a time known only to God, and so it demands constant expectancy, that coming. And when he comes on that day, creation will finally see that which it's been longing to behold, namely the revealing of the sons of God, our resurrection and our glorification. No more suffering, no more sinning. And the reason why the creation waits with eager longing is because that, in the words of one scholar, creation's destiny is not only dependent, but is also contingent upon the children of God. Meaning, the created order, with its mudslides and tsunamis, with its thorns and thistles, with its vicious and savage predators, is all the way that it is because of us and because of our rebellion against our Creator. Verses 20 to 22. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. You see it? It's mind-blowing when you realize what Paul is up to, what Paul is giving us a peek at. We had to read almost the entire Bible from Genesis chapter 3 to Romans chapter 8 to learn what Paul is talking about here. Everything in this world is groaning. Not grumbling, mind you, but groaning. Groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Verse 20 doesn't name God explicitly as the actor, as Genesis 3, 17 to 19 does, but it certainly implies it. Paul tells us here, what he tells us here is actually more stunning, I think, in Romans 8. It explains why God cursed the created order in the way that he did. God has rigged the world so that it won't work properly. Creation bears the curse because of our sin in Adam. And because that's the case, the entire created order, including your pets, are caught in the crossfire. They didn't ask for this. And the entire created order is groaning and waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, craning its neck collectively forward. Or as J.B. Phillips said in his paraphrase, famous paraphrase of this verse, all creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. Because in glory, the creation itself will finally be set free from its bondage to decay, giving birth to a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. But creation is groaning in the interval. In the world of legal adoption, it's the space between the completion of your paperwork and finally getting the call that the child that you have adopted is ready to come home. For believers who have lived through those days, they often describe it as an incredibly sanctifying experience. There's groaning there. Everyone on the planet goes through suffering, but only the heirs of God grow through suffering. The key is learning how to groan on the pathway to glory. So we look at creation undergoing this very groaning. Creation groans like an expectant mother, groaning in eager anticipation of what's to come. Second point today, Christians groan as heirs to a family fortune. Christians groan as heirs to a family fortune. Would you look with me at verses 23 to 25? Romans chapter 8, I'll start in verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So what's interesting here is that once again, we see evidence of the already and not yet nature of our adoption, don't we? It's really clear in verse 23. That sounds strange to our ears, but it shouldn't. Verse 23, not only the whole creation, but we ourselves who have the fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption. Now, lest we understate the situation, Paul's quite clear in Romans 8, 14. All who are led by the spirits of God are sons of God. That's present tense verb. Or Romans 8, 15. We have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's a perfect tense verb. It means a past action with ongoing effects. We've entered into this adoption, in other words. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Once again, a present tense reality. If you belong to Jesus, you are God's child. Verse 17, provided we suffer with him. There's an already to our adoption, and there's a not yet to our adoption. And the way that we suffer with him is the evidence that we do indeed belong to him. In between, there is groaning. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. I'm not sure in all of my reading that there's anyone who's described this tension better in terms of clearing away the haze than a Princeton theologian by the name of Charles Hodge. There was a day when Princeton Seminary was known for carrying the gospel and proclaiming Jesus, and Hodge was a part of those headwaters back in the early 19th century. And so he writes this in his Romans commentary in the year 1835, reflecting on verse 23. There is a sense in which believers are now the sons of God and partakers of adoption, but the full enjoyment of their blessedness as children of God, the time when they shall be recognized as sons and enter upon their inheritance, is still future. Here, Christians are in the condition of minor children. Their introduction to a state of sons, in the sense of adult sons entitled to their inheritance, is that which for which they now wait with patient but earnest desire. That's how it works. I think that's what Paul's talking about here. And that full inheritance includes, but is not limited to, the last five words in verse 23, the redemption of our bodies. Think of it. The eradication of the four horsemen of chronic disease that Pastor Aaron spoke of in last week's sermon. The end of back pain, neck pain, nerve damage, headaches, broken bones, muscle sprains and strains, the end of aging, the death of death itself. Do you have an imagination wild enough to contemplate for even 5 seconds what that is going to be like? The redemption of our bodies is coming. So how ought we to position ourselves with reference to that day? Well, let's just start where we are. Like, begin where you can, not where you can't. The bar is actually relatively low in preparing for that day, according to this passage. In other words, even as heaven-bound, spirit-indwelt, Christ-following children of God, it's okay to groan. In fact, if I'm reading this text right, it is essential. Verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Remember, Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Tears are fitting for this life. They're designed for this world. Now, some of us cry at the drop of a hat. You are given to a particular wiring. I'm not addressing you right now. I'm speaking to those in the room this morning, believers who, like me, cannot remember the last time you had a good cry. Like heaving, that kind of cry. Now, I'm not telling you to whip up something that's not real. I'm just inviting you to be real. I remember one Sunday morning, things got really real. Family's right here on the front row. Probably 15 years ago, we're singing worship songs along with the church family. And I don't even recall what it was, but I just started bawling while we were singing. It's never happened to me before. I don't recall the circumstances surrounding it, other than that I remember focusing on the cross and God's grace in my life and the privilege it was to be a part of this local church and the mission that we were swept up into, and frankly, the mountain of regrets that I was already piling up in my early 30s, and the dam just busted. And I just start weeping while we're singing here. And wouldn't you know it, I was scheduled for a pastoral prayer as soon as the song was over. I was in pretty rough shape, wiping back the tears, just a job hazard, I guess. But it was good. For some of us, it's been far too long since we had a cry like that. It's okay to groan. Now, notice a handful of the markers of this groaning for the sons and daughters of God. What makes groaning good? Well, this is groaning that is marked in verse 23 by eager waiting. Like my brother and my sister and I used to gather at the top of the stairs on Christmas morning, waiting and waiting for Dad to say it was okay to come down. That's what we're talking about, that kind of groaning, waiting. It's marked by hope. Hope. We see the word five times. Verses 24 and 25, hope, 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 that kind of groaning. And it's marked by patience, long-suffering, patience. Paul says in verse 25, we wait for it with patience. If your groaning in this life is marked by eager waiting, hope, and patience, it's the good kind, and you should cultivate it. And what would the bad sort look like? Is there garbage groaning in the life of a Christian? Sadly, yes, there is, and we do far, far too much of it as it is. John Newton, pastor and author of Amazing Grace, was a preacher who had a flair for capturing the people he was listening to with a word picture that would just illustrate the point. So when he is seeking to drive home a lesson on the absurdity of complaining in this life as a Christian, here's what Newton said. Suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate, and his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think of him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile, my carriage is broken! My carriage is broken! That, or something very much like that, is what it looks like when a Christian whines. We don't do that in the family of God. We don't speak whinese. Don't grumble. It is conduct unbecoming a Christian. Instead, groan. Groan as heirs to a family fortune. Now, the final point today is bound up with one of the most famous paragraphs in the entire Bible. And while we will read this paragraph, I don't want any of us to entertain any illusions that we will somehow plumb the depths of this paragraph. That won't be happening. As I looked at these verses, I see the possibility of four sermons emerging in this final paragraph alone. What I'm mostly interested in for our purposes is what Paul says in verse 26 and what that has to do with the verses, the four verses that tumble out of that one. So we'll read Romans 8, 26 to 30, seek to draw one central application relevant to Orphan Sunday, and then we'll bring things to a close. But this deserves to be read. Romans 8, beginning in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Third and final point today. God's Spirit groans to help us bear the family likeness. God's Spirit groans to help us bear the family likeness. In verse 23, we learn that creation groans. Verse 22, creation groans. In verse 23, we learn that Christians groan. Now, I think that we as believers just know that to be true. Like instinctively, if you're a child of God, you understand that you live in this kind of world. A world where creation groans and a world in which Christians themselves groan. But what Paul reveals here in verse 26 is utterly unexpected. Verse 26 is both like and totally unlike what's just come before in the previous paragraph. What's similar is that we once more encounter groanings. What's shocking is that verse 26 tells us that these groanings are God's. God's groanings. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So intercession is where one person prays on behalf of another person, praying for another person. And it's good and right that we pray for one another in this way, to intercede for one another. Our lives should be filled with healthy intercession for one another. What's mind-blowing is that evidently the life of the third person of the Trinity is filled with this intercession as well. Again, verse 26 is plain as day. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us. So get this. God Himself intercedes for us to God. Now, in the happy land of the Trinity, this works because the Spirit and the Father are not the same person. At the same time, in the happy land of the Trinity, this works because the Spirit and the Father don't have two separate wills. They share one will. Verse 27, and He who searches hearts, take that to be the Father, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God, the one will of our triune God. So here's how I understand this happening. Actually, one more quote, and then here's how I understand this happening. Donald Gray Barnhouse, somebody gave me a set of Donald Gray Barnhouse's exposition of Romans a few months ago, and I've loved it this week. Barnhouse says this, the Holy Spirit groaning within us as we groan in the midst of a groaning creation. That's what this is. The Holy Spirit groaning within us as we groan in the midst of a groaning creation. Thank you, Donald Gray Barnhouse. So here's how I see this cashing out. You ever just have one of those days? Like, one of those days. And you come to the place of prayer. For you, maybe that's the kitchen table. Or maybe you get seated behind the wheel and you haven't started the car yet, but you're on your way to work and you're ready to pray. Or maybe you lay your head on the pillow at night and you want to pray. You want to please God. You're trying to pray, but nothing comes. You don't know what to do. To be honest, you don't even know what to pray. Nothing but groaning. So you're sitting there, and you ever do this? You put your face in your hands, and you do one of these. Is that a prayer? Is that a prayer that God can interpret, can translate? Does that one count too? Paul says in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. He intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. The world is groaning, we are groaning, and now God is groaning. But his groaning is different. Tom Schreiner puts it this way. God searches the hearts of believers and finds unutterable groanings to conform their lives to the will of God. Longings to conform their lives to the will of God. The Holy Spirit takes these longings, these groanings, and presents them before God in articulate form. Even though believers cannot specify their requests to God adequately, since they do not know his will sufficiently, the Holy Spirit translates these groanings and conforms them to God's will. That is good news. And it's good news because, according to verse 27, he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, and because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And by the way, God gets a yes from God every time God prays to God. And furthermore, we know, verse 28, we know that for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose, he works all things for the good. By the way, this is why we know that not everyone on planet Earth grows through suffering. They don't. Everyone goes through suffering. But only those who are the heirs of God grow through suffering. Romans 8:28 is not an indiscriminate promise for all 8 billion people in the world right now. Otherwise, it would say that. This is for those who love God, those who were called according to his purpose in the midst of our groaning, in the midst of our suffering. It's for the heirs of God. And then verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's what the Spirit's groaning has to do with our sonship. Yes, as the part of the glory that is to be revealed, there's going to be a day when we will be free from suffering. Hallelujah. That's clear in the last point. But this one is about being free from sinning. This is really the Spirit's main concern. Finally, verse 30, for those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. No dropouts in the Christian life. None. From calling to glory, he's got you. If you belong to Jesus, he's got you. Everyone on planet Earth goes through suffering. But only the heirs of God grow through suffering. The key is learning how to groan on the pathway to glory. Creation groans like an expectant mother, anticipating the birth to come, the new heavens and the new earth. Christians groan as heirs to a family fortune, hopefully, eagerly, anticipating with patience what's to come, the redemption of our bodies.
and the Spirit's groaning helps us to bear the family likeness. He's working something in us. He wants us to be saved from sin's penalty, but even more so in this life, to be saved from sin's power and sin's presence and influence in our lives. Orphan Sunday continues to be an extraordinary gift to this congregation. We want to develop a heart for the fatherless because God has a heart for the fatherless. Moreover, we want to develop a heart for the fatherless because before we came to know Christ, that is precisely who every one of us were. And the Scriptures call us to remember it, to remember that you at that time were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But the Bible also tells us that to all who receive Christ, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You can enter into the family of God today. Today can be your day of adoption. Turn from your sin. Put your faith in Jesus and join the family. We as a congregation are committed to see both spiritual and legal adoption to come to pass more and more in our midst. Spiritual adoption reminds us, as we learned a few years ago on Orphan Sunday, that evangelism is not just a mission to convert people to Christianity. Evangelism, if you think about it through the lens of adoption, is a search for siblings. No two people on your list of five are exactly alike, so approach them accordingly. Some are outsiders ready to become neighbors. Some are neighbors ready to become friends. And some are friends ready to become family, the family of God. We're committed to the miracle of spiritual adoption in this church. We're also committed to the ministry of legal adoption in this church. And this is something that over this last several years has grown more and more to be on our church's radar. We have become a home for families who are modeling this with their own households. And by God's grace, we want to make this a reality that is more and more at reach to those of our families who are interested in exploring legal adoption for themselves. Now, this might look like simply learning how to provide hospitality for children who are at risk, or to begin to open your home for foster care, or welcoming children into your families through legal adoption. We care about walking that path with you from here to there. And one way that we do that is through our MEFC Adoption Fund. Over the last several years, Orphan Sunday has provided us an opportunity to take up a collection at the end of our worship gathering, which we will do today, to gather dedicated into a fund resources that are being saved there to help defray the cost of legal adoption for families today in our congregation. And over the last several years, we have had the privilege to see that fund grow. And so we invite you to give joyfully and sacrificially and generously to that ministry today as you leave. Finally, we know there are not just economic considerations to adoption, which there are also educational and practical and heart considerations to this whole thing. And so this week's community group study guide is dedicated to this theme of adoption Sunday or Orphan Sunday. We hope that you'll take some time this week on your own or with your family or in your community group and work through that study guide and explore the implications of spiritual and legal adoption for you. We think you'll be glad that you did. Next week, we will pick up our study in the book of Acts. We will begin with a sermon titled The Gospel in Samaria. We intend to complete the narrative on Stephen's life and begin the story of Philip. We have a lot to look forward to. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the fact that you don't simply make us alive from spiritual death in Jesus, and you don't just declare us righteous with the righteousness of Jesus in union with Christ, as if that weren't enough. But you actually take off that black judge's robe and you come around from the bench and you scoop us up and you bring us home from the courtroom to the family room. That is a privilege that none of us in our wildest imaginations deserve. And so grant, Father, that we would dwell richly and deeply on the fact of our spiritual adoption if we know Jesus. I pray too, Father, that if there are those among us this morning that don't know where they stand with God, or this is ringing bells, this is pushing a button in their soul, there are echoes here that they are orphaned. They're not united to Jesus in such a way that they could call you their Father. Lord, how I pray that you would draw them in. Draw them to Jesus. May this be a safe place to hear the dangerous truth that we are hell-bound apart from the grace of God, but can be welcomed in as children, rebels though we are, by grace through faith. And too, Father, as we think not simply about spiritual adoption, but we want to put real legs to this and walk this out in terms of the practice of legal adoption. Lord, help us to be a church that more and more is seeking to close the gap between what seems to be an impossible desire in some cases, whether it's a financial roadblock or an educational roadblock or it's a season of life roadblock. Lord, help us to be a part of making the connection between this vital ministry and the lives of those in our church. Lord, thank you for the gift of Orphan Sunday. We are grateful for it. Use this message in ways that would bring you glory and us greater joy. And prepare us now this week for our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.